Right now, let me open in prayer, and then I'll introduce Pete, and we'll take it from there. Father, we are just again blessed and thankful for your blessing of having a community like this that encourages each other on a Sunday morning in this unique way, Lord. We can see each other's faces and hear voices, and they just have laughter and emotion. And Lord, begin to get our focus on you and the way that you use fellowship among believers to focus our concentration, our minds, our hearts, our souls on you. And I'm thankful that this group does that for me, and it offers us the opportunity to serve each other and to be served, Lord, in your name, your spirit. And on these Sunday mornings, Lord, thank you for the gathering to pray and to hear your word, Father. We thank you for people. We've had such great teachers, Lord. We thank you for that. And we thank you for your gifting Pete and Susan and their family, Lord, just the way they've ministered for many, many years and to many of us, but throughout the world as well. And so I pray that you would be with Pete as he speaks today and our hearts as we listen. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen. All right, y'all, you've heard me talk about Pete a good bit over the years. He's a guy that has ended up just ministering all over the world. He had some international ministry, lived in Germany, I think, for a while, maybe other places. Even more foreign, he was in California and still is, and has done, he was a pastor, has done men's ministry all of that time and continues a very strong men's ministry to this day. He became a personal friend of our families many, many years ago. My mother was so, back to the point Peggy so gracefully made about me, my mother was so desperate for what was going on in my life that she prayed to God that God would bring some Christian men, some Christian coaches into my life, and that the answer came from Auburn. My parents were huge. Look at Jim Holland. That's how desperate they were. They were excited to see people even coming from Auburn to help me. But Pete, and you know, he, as I mentioned, he was playing baseball at Auburn. He was playing professional baseball, and in the off season, was brought in at Briarwood Christian School. We thought, you know, this guy's a pretty good athlete for a really old guy. And he was probably 28. So he and Susan had this ministry, and they would have us over to their apartment. And it was we had a Bible study, a fellowship of Christian athletes. And I always look back and go, some of us were Christian. Almost none of us were athletes except Billy Buck, but they were so sweet to us and just served us so well. And then this friendship with Pete for Judy and me has gone on over the years. We visited them in California, and anyway, I've just been so touched by their family, their ministry recently. And I've told y'all about this several times, but this book, The Tug of Heaven, Pete wrote that about his this lifelong ministry with Susan and God's faithfulness in that ministry, including the recent loss, and all of it is impactful, and it's transferable to others' suffering that may be going on in lives here. And Judy and I have really been impacted by the book. One little thing that he and Susan did over the years, he calls it a prayer hug, where they would just meet up, hug, and say a prayer about a something on their minds. And so that has really struck Judy and I. And so we've been doing that, Pete. I told Pete about that. It's just this book, I really urge everyone. Pete didn't ask me to do this, but I encourage you to go on Amazon and get The Tug of Heaven, Pete McKenzie. It's very, very readable, very personal, and quite inspiring. So reading that and thinking about it, I thought our class would really benefit from hearing Pete speak. So about that and other things, whatever's on his heart. So Pete, I will turn that over to you, and thank you so much for being here.
Well, gosh, I feel great being here in the presence of some Auburn people and Alabama as well. Hearing all that Southern talk going on, we don't have a lot of Southerners in my neighborhood. And so what I'd like to do this morning is share a few things that Susan and I learned along the way in the journey that we were on. We were married just 6 weeks shy of 50 years when she passed away 3 years ago. And we learned a lot during those years. God gave us an amazing life and things, you know, that we never dreamed we would do and places we'd never go. And God just drove home time and time again in our lives that, you know, my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. And so we discovered that in a lot of fresh new ways along the way. But you know, for years, I've taught, since 1992, I've taught not only men, but I've taught marriage classes. And, one of the things that I would share with couples, is every loving relationship will end in pain, except one. And so it was an opportunity to say, you know, no matter how good or bad your marriage is, it's going to end in pain. It could end in the pain of divorce, or it could end in the pain of losing one or the other. And the sense of loss and pain you go through with that. But I wasn't really prepared for me to be found in that. I don't know how you prepare for that. That's what discipleship and sanctification and growth in Christ and learning to eat meat and get off the milk and all that stuff that Paul talks about. That's where it all comes in. And I tell couples, you can't prayer hug too much. The one thing that God wants you not to do, I'm sorry, the devil wants you not to do, is to pray. Go to have your class, go to Bible study, go to church, listen to Christian praise music. It's all great. And, but what he really wants is to make sure we don't pray together. And you don't find too many couples that do pray together, these days. And it's hard to stay together if you're not praying together. And you can still stay together, but when God created that Eve and he took the rib out of Adam and said, and Adam took one look at Eve and said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I think he would say something a little more contemporary. You know, I always had this idea that just growing up, and I don't know where I got this theology, but I believe that God had created a woman just for me. And, when she showed up, I would know her. And, so when Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, I think he would say something more like this today in a more contemporary way. I have finally found the one who can complete me, who takes away my loneliness, who will be as dear to me as my own flesh. She is so beautiful. She is perfectly suited for me. She's all I will ever need. And you know, when I started dating Susan in high school, we went to Inslee High School. We started dating in high school, and I hadn't been dating her too long before I can remember driving home from a date one time, and I told God, I said, God, I believe that you got a woman picked out just for me, and if this is not her, you blew it. And I think we both got a good laugh out of that. But he had picked her just for me, and I don't have time this morning to go into all the stuff that's in the book about how we came to Christ and how she came to Christ and the things that we learned along the way. But I'll just share a few of those things here. You know, Susan's gone, but Jesus is not. And that's what that except one. Every relationship will end in pain except one. And that's that relationship we have with Christ. So nurturing that relationship and seeking him first is the most important thing we can do in life. Because I tell our guys all the time, I said, you know, Jesus said, seek him first and come to him. Because you do it not for yourself. Sanctification and discipleship is not about us. It's not about us getting smarter in the word, not about us getting more scripture in our heart, although that's all necessary and tremendously helpful. But I needed to be a disciple so I could love Susan, so I could love my children, so I could be a better father, a better husband, better employee, and better servant, better neighbor, better driver on the freeway. All that is why you want to be a disciple. You want to grow to maturity. We live in a world that says that, you know, life should be easy. And we're learning more as a culture today that life is not easy. And we learn that in just living out our lives, that life is hard. We live in a fallen world. There's going to be pain and suffering. But God has given us his peace, and God has given us the Holy Spirit to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with us. And that's what he does when we walk with him and when we're abiding in him. But one of the things we discovered is life is hard. One of the first things that he began to use to teach that is we moved to California in 1976. And in 78, Susan was pregnant with our second child. We had a five-year-old, Chris, at the time. And she went into labor, and we went to the hospital, and I was helping her and breathing and all the stuff you do in the labor room. And the nurse would come in and look at the monitors and leave, and come in and look at the monitors and leave. And then all of a sudden the doctor came in, and he looked at the monitors, and he turned to me and he said, "Mr. McKenzie, you need to get out of here. We're losing this baby's heartbeat, and he's having a hard time getting oxygen. And so we got to prepare Susan for emergency C-section." So I beat feet out of there and went in the waiting room, and the father's waiting room. There was nobody else in there but me. But I slipped in a closet, and I got on my knees, and I started praying. I said, "God, I just pray Susan will be okay. I pray the baby will be okay. I pray Susan will be okay. I pray the baby will be okay." And I prayed that for about 5 or 10 minutes, and I got out, and I was walking back and forth in the waiting room, and God... And I told God the same thing. I said, "God, I got no flowery, deep theological prayers. That's all I got." He says, "Well, let me ask you a question." He says, "How much control do you have over what's going on with Susan and the baby?" And I said, "I have no control. You're in total control. You're all powerful God. That's why I'm praying to you." He says, "Okay, if all that is true, let me ask you one more question. Would you purpose in your heart to praise me no matter what happens to Susan and the baby?" And I said, "If they die, would I praise you?" And he was silent on that one because I knew the answer to that question. Well, you know, I had a crisis of faith about that time. I was a Christian, and I believed all this stuff about God. But now my wife and my baby's lives were hanging in the balance. And God gave me a crisis of faith. And either he was who he said he was, or he's not. Is my God sovereign and all powerful and in control? Does my God, has he really erased all my sin and forgiven it? Does he accept me just the way I am? Does he love me with grace? And is there mercy in it and loving compassion and kindness? Is he that God? Is he the God who does everything with my best interests in mind, who believes I'm valuable? Is he that God? And I had to come to the conclusion that yes, that's who he is. And if that's who he is, then I need to praise him no matter what he does, no matter what he puts in, what he takes out. And so I told God, I said, "God, I'll praise you no matter what happens with Susan and the baby." And that's a resolution you make in your soul. That's how God gives us a opportunity to go through and achieve and accomplish that one flesh relationship with your wife, and as Genesis talked about, but also that relationship, the fellowship of the gospel that God calls us into, as Oswald Chambers says. About 30 minutes later, the doctor came out and he said, "Mr. McKenzie, Susan's been hemorrhaging, but she's going to be fine, but we did lose the baby." And that little guy has had more ministry than most missionaries and pastors, just all the hundreds, if not thousands of people in the last 50 years that have heard his story, and what I just shared with you about becoming a no matter what Christian. And it doesn't really work otherwise. We don't negotiate with God. You know, Oswald Chambers in his My Utmost is Highest on November the 1st, he has a devotional call, You're Not Your Own. And he said, you know, if God has to break your heart to accomplish his purpose for the gospel in the world, then thank him for breaking your heart. Well, that's what I learned again with Susan. You know, Susan had breast cancer when in 2014, a little small but aggressive tumor in her lump in her breast. She had a lumpectomy, and the doctor came out and said, we got it all. It's not in the lymph nodes. She's doing fine. And she decided not to take chemo in that particular situation because they felt so good about getting it all. So she did take radiation. It took 2 years for that little lump to metastasize to her brain, which is where they tell me cancer goes up. And she started in December of 16. She started having some confusion and some loss of memory, and I didn't think much about it. I thought, well, we're 70 years old. You know, that stuff happens. And then she continued to have trouble. And every year we have a son in Scotland who's pastoring a small church over there in Glasgow. And so she every January would go over there and visit them. And I'd go every other year or so. And so she was over there and called me crying. And she said, you know, I know their kitchen better than I know my kitchen, but I can't find things. So when she got home, we knew we needed to go see the doctor, and we went to see our family doctor, and he sent her immediately down to get an MRI. And so she got the MRI, and the technician said, well, we'll probably be a few days, if not a week, before we get the result. Well, we got a call that afternoon from the family doctor, and I knew that wasn't good. So we went in to see him on Valentine's Day, 2017. And we were in this little waiting room waiting on him to come in. And he came in and he sat down, he's very businesslike, and he looked Susan right in the eye and said, Susan, you have a brain tumor. And I'll tell you the truth, I was thinking dementia, Alzheimer's, some things like that, but I never crossed our minds that she would have a brain tumor. And that just unsettled us. It really caught us off guard. So we went and ran an errand after we left the doctor's office and had a bite to eat for lunch and went home. And the next few days were days where we were looking for surgeons. And our good friends Jerry and Holly Leachman, who were going Tuesday to see in Colorado, they live in Colorado now. And Jerry was a football coach and teacher at Briarwood for a couple of years while we were there. And we became lifelong friends at that point. But Jerry had some connections at MD Anderson in Houston. And so we were able to go to Houston for the surgery. And the leading embedded tumor brain surgeon in the world did the surgery, and it turned out really good. But we were supposed to be in the hospital 3 days, and we were there for 7 weeks. Not in the hospital for 7 weeks, but we were in the hospital 10 days or 12. And so she just started having a lot of complications and things going on. But you know, one of the things God showed us, or two of the things God showed us, is he said, look, this is either going to be the worst thing that ever happened to you, or it's going to be your finest hour. You get to choose. Well, with that choice in mind, you can see the chair behind me by the crosses. That was Susan's chair that she sat in every morning, sometimes for hours. And when she was going through her breast cancer in 14, God would give her, every morning he'd give her a hymn or a chorus from some praise song. And she would journal about that. And she was an amazing intercessor. And she would write and pray for all of her family and friends and kept up with all that kind of stuff. And so she journaled in there, and I've been reading through her journals lately and been getting my socks blessed off, make me feel like a novice just reading her journals. But that's where the term tug of heaven came from. She, when she was going through that breast cancer, she wrote in her journal, she says, I feel the tug of heaven, but if God's not ready for me yet, then that's good. I'll get more time with Pete and the children and the grandchildren. And he wasn't ready for her then. But the second thing he told us was, you know, this is not about you guys. And it felt like it was about us. But he says, this is not about you and Susan. This is about all the people that you're going to minister to because of this. This is all the people that are going to hear the gospel because you guys are going through suffering. You're being called into the fellowship of the gospel. Well, a few weeks after Susan passed, I went down to Laguna Beach and I got my chair and I sat under an umbrella and I was writing a letter to God. And I just poured out my heart to God. And to be honest with you, I don't know how you prepare to lose someone like that, because especially that's been that great a marriage. And I was just totally, I was not prepared to live in a world without Susan. Because maybe it's because we go all the way back to high school and we grew up together and went through a lot together. And but I wasn't ready for life without her. I was pretty pitiful without her, to tell you the truth. I'm 3 years into it and I'm doing a lot better. But I wasn't cut out to be a bachelor. And so anyway, I'm down at the beach and I'm writing this letter to God. And then I said, God, you write me a letter. And we do that with our men a lot, where we have them write letters to God and then God write a letter to them, Joe. In this case, dear Pete. He said, dear Pete, excuse me. I know I've broken your heart by taking your lifelong love affair with Susan and breaking that up. And I know that she was your best friend and it's been tough on you, but you'll have to trust me that I could accomplish more for the gospel by taking her home than if I'd have supernaturally healed her and left her here. Well, what that did was it begged in my heart, how important is the gospel to me? Is the gospel worth telling him he can help himself to my life? Oswald Chambers says, ministry is not about books, and he was writing in my utmost to his highest there excerpts from his Bible college lectures. He says, you know, guys, it's not about this Bible college. It's not about books and intellect and studies. It's about creating an environment where the Holy Spirit is welcome to come and help himself to your life. And so, you know, over the years, and certainly through Stephen's situation, that was our baby that passed away at birth, and then through losing Susan, God is really, and I've been committed to the gospel and the Great Commission for years. I've been a missionary and a pastor and all that. But God really drove home the purpose of my life, the purpose of a Christian's life. When you receive the Holy Spirit and when he comes upon you, you'll receive power, power to live this life out, power to be the light of the world, power to turn the other cheek and go the second mile, power to take suffering and turn it into blessing, power to live this life out that I've given you. And that's what it's all about. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Now get out there and make them thirsty. As I tell my guys, every Friday and Wednesday after our messages, get out there and give them heaven. That's what we were called to do. That's the purpose of our life, our vocations or ministries. And I know you guys know all this, but God drove that home to me, and I thought I was pretty marinated in it, but boy, did he put me under with this, to the point where, you know, I was able to thank God for taking Susan home, because he was accomplishing more for the gospel in doing that. And, you know, not only did we learn that life, we feel like life is hard, but we feel like it's all about us. And God says, you know, it's not about you. It's about all those people that are going to learn to trust me, because they're going to watch you trust me. When I was playing baseball, I played about 5 years in the minor leagues, and I found myself playing for the Birmingham A's my last year, and that was when I first had started working at Briarwood. So I played that last year there, and I played first base at Inslee, and I was an all-star, and I played second base at Auburn, and I was all SEC. But I tell you, that's the side of the infield that I was good on, but the side of the infield I wasn't good on was third base and shortstop. and they had me playing shortstop, and I had a pretty bad year at shortstop that year, and didn't play really well, and I didn't hit that well either. And the crowds that stayed away from the stadium that year were immense, because we didn't have a very good team. And we finished our season in Memphis, and I was at my locker putting all my gear together in a bag, and this pitcher on our team walks over to my locker, and he goes, "Whatever you got, I need." And I'm thinking, what have I got you need? I just had the worst year I've had. So we went to dinner that night, and I'd shared the gospel with a lot of guys during those years, but I'd never seen a guy come to Christ. But that night, that guy came to Christ, and he came to Christ because he told me, "I've been watching you all year. I've been watching how you failed. I've been watching how you responded when your own teammates would give you a hard time, and how the manager would give you a hard time, and how when you'd strike out or make an error, how you'd respond." And gosh, God was teaching me right there, you know, I'll use your failures. I'll use your losses. I'll use your difficulties and your suffering for good. If you will trust me, if you'll walk in the Spirit, if you'll be the light that shines, I can use all of that if you'll just trust me. And so I began to realize that people are always watching us, and it really matters how we live. And we should, Paul said in Philippians and other places, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so that's what we're called to do for the sake of the gospel. And there's going to be loss and pain and suffering and all that. And I just want to close these thoughts with a reading from a devotional that Susan took to the one of her favorite devotionals. And she took it to the hospital with her, along with her Bible and her journal. And so the afternoon after our baby died, we were sitting there, and I reached over on the windowsill and picked up this devotional, "Come Away, My Beloved," by Frances Roberts. We kind of liked it because we'd never seen a devotional written in first person, like God is speaking directly to you, and he's speaking direct. And I was flipping through there, and I found this devotional called Comfort in Affliction. It was like Jesus walked into this little hospital room to make a pastoral call on this young couple who had just lost their baby. And here's what he said. "Oh, my people, is not my hand performed for you with many signs and wonders? Haven't I provided for and ministered to you in miraculous fashion? Don't be tempted now to turn to your own understanding. How often have I promised and never failed to keep my word? Will you not then trust me now in this new emergency, even as you have trusted me in the past? Your need is deeper this time, and so I have made the testing more acute. I deepen you in the furnace of affliction and purify your soul in the fires of pain. Lean hard upon me, for I will bring you through to new victories, and restoration shall follow what seems now to be a wind of destruction. Hold fast to my hand and rest in my love, for of this you may be very certain. No matter who you are or what you do, my love is unaltered. I have you in my own intensive care. My concern for you is greater now than when things are normal. Draw upon the resources of my grace, and so shall you be equipped to communicate peace and confidence to your dear ones. Heaven rejoices when you go through trials with a singing spirit. The Father's heart is cheered when you endure the test and question not his mercy. B is a beacon light. His own glorious radiance will shine forth through you, and Christ himself will be revealed." That's all we needed to hear. That his own glorious radiance will shine forth through us, and Christ would be revealed. That's a reason for our life. That's the whole purpose. That's what it's all about. Susan's life mission statement. And when we were in a couples group one year, number of years ago, and we were all writing out our own personal life mission statements. This was Susan's. "Out of my devotion to Christ, to live my life in such a way that he could use me as an example of a life of faith and trust, not seeking after great things, but rather anticipating the fruit of an obedient life in everyday living." So Jesus was our Savior for a while, but when we learned about Lordship, he became the Lord of our life. In other words, he doesn't serve me, I serve him. He chose me, I didn't choose him. It's not up to me to decide where I'm going to go. I never had a goal of being a pastor. But I was a pastor for 10 years, a senior pastor and associate pastor for a lot of years and pastoring men now. And I learned that God doesn't really care what I think. He just wants me to be open and give him opportunity to help himself to my life and to my wife and to my children and to my possessions. And just like he told the rich young ruler and says hard for rich men to get in the kingdom of heaven because it's hard for us to let go of our possessions, let go of our children, let go of our reputations, let go of our resources. We're going through it right now, this whole crisis of the pandemic, and people are afraid and everybody's uncertain and who do you believe? And you know, one guy called it a plandemic, and I believe it is, and you could look at that two ways. I choose to look at it like God planned this. God's a sovereign God. God's in control. He's not biting his fingernails wondering who's going to win the next election. He's everything is according to plan. The Lord is in his holy temple and he's sitting on his throne. And Psalms 2 says, laughs at the nations who said, let's throw this God off. When the children of Israel shook their fists in his face and said, we will not have this God ruling over us. We want a king. That's what's going on today. And it's been always going on in spiritual warfare. God's just looking for, and this is another Oswald Chambers quote, when the crisis comes and courage is required, God expects his men and women to have such confidence in him that they'll be the reliable ones. And those kind of quotes right there just gotten me through a lot of trials and a lot of suffering. It's helped me understand I'm not in control. God dealt with that when we lost Stephen. How much control do you have over this? Well, come to me. My peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So don't let your heart be fearful and don't be troubled. All God's looking for is faith and us trusting him. And he gives us suffering to prove that and give us opportunity. Suffering is opportunity to shine the light. Opportunity to show that our God's a God of peace, that our God's a God of mercy and grace and love and kindness and compassion. That's who he is. Now, we've given him a bad name in some ways in recent days in the church, and so that we got people turned against the church and the gospel. He's just called us to be children. That's what Christianity is, a rescue effort for desperate men and children. And children means that I stay in a childlike, humble, teachable attitude. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So giving him permission to help himself to my life was a big deal. And I have to do that every day because he's going to put his hands on those things in my life that I'm going to find my security in other than him. Security is putting your hopes and dreams in something that can never be taken away from you. Which means insecurity is putting your hopes and dreams as something that can be taken away. Now, if you ask yourself the question, what have I got in my life that can never be taken away? Only one thing, my relationship with Christ, my salvation in him. It's settled. It's done. It's secure. And I got to mention works. You know, we all got our theology right about grace and works. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not a result of works. It's a gift of God. So not a result of works. So no one can boast about it. But I find that most of us have the theology of grace. But most men that I know and dealt with men for years, they believe that theology, but they live like they are going to be saved by works, accomplishments. And it's killed guys. Guys are already feeling emasculated. Like women are running everything and they don't know what the role in the cultures is anymore. The average guy on the street. So, if you're still putting your faith in works and accomplishments, and you know, I ask guys the diagnostic questions. if you died today, where would you spend eternity? And I get a lot of different answers to that. But if they answer, well, I'd go to heaven, I say, well, if you're standing at the gates of heaven and Jesus said, why should I let you in? What would you tell him? I get a lot of mileage out of that with guys because they have a lot of different answers. Most of the answers I get to that, even from a lot of church-going guys, is a works-based, merit-based answer. Well, I've tried not to hurt people, and I've done this, and I've done that. And they've been living a life of sin management. If I sin over here, I do something good over here. And it's killed the body of Christ because we don't believe in grace as salvation, grace alone through Christ alone and faith alone. And so that's my story, part of my story. But that's what I wanted to share with you guys today is just give him the right to your life. Let God help himself to your life because he's going to anyway. You might as well cooperate with him. That's what I found out anyway. I might as well thank him for breaking my heart because the other way is pity parties, and he never comes to pity parties. And he, you know, if you believe he's sovereign and he's good, then everything is good. The flat tire, the late for the meeting, the pandemic, everything is going to work together for good. So we're going to get out there and give them heaven. We're going to get out there and show them what people who have a secure relationship with God, what that really means, and that we can have peace no matter what, because it's a peace that comes from him. We can have confidence in him because he's always true and secure. And he said, you'll know that you have eternal life. And I know it. And I've known it ever since I came to Christ, my first year in minor league ball. And you know it too. So let's don't be casual Christians. I was looking up casual one day. I said, God, what's our theme for our men this year? And he said, what's the one word that comes to mind when you're thinking of your men? And I said, well, casual. That means lackadaisical, if it's convenient, if it's easy, those kind of things. The next word in the dictionary was casualty. You just tell your men that casual Christians will become casualties. We can't take a vacation from God, from quiet time, from abiding in him. We need to be that man in Psalm 1 that he delights in the law of the Lord day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bears its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever it does prospers. Let's be those guys. Let's get out there this week and give them heaven. Let's give people hope who have no hope. Let's give people faith who have no fear, who are filled with fear. I'm sorry. And I could go on and on. I'm sorry I'm rattling on, but I just appreciate the opportunity to share this with you guys. Love to hear your Southern talk, and I'd be there in person if it wasn't for the pandemic. That's why when John first invited me to come, the pandemic wasn't going on. And so I was looking forward to being at Briarwood and looking forward to being with you guys. So anyway, thanks for listening, and let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for being the God of who's in control, the God who's sovereign and good. The God, as David prayed after his big sin with Bathsheba, God, be merciful to me and gracious according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out our transgressions. Thank you for being that kind of God, Lord. Thank you for being the not only our Savior, but the Lord of our life. And we can be secure in that and have peace in that and have confidence in you. So, Lord, I pray for everybody on the call today, on the video conferencing, that you would just remind us of these things every day, and that we would thank you and take opportunity to shine the light in our suffering and our pain. In Jesus' name, and all God's men and women said, amen.
Amen.